Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Reformation, Part 3. Well, let's begin first in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all love and the giver of every good gift. In your Son, Jesus Christ, you have gathered people of every nation, language, and culture into one family of faith. Lord, we confess that our human weakness often divides us. Heal the wounds of misunderstanding, pride, and fear. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we may see one another with the eyes of Christ, speak with words of truth and charity, and work together for the mission you have entrusted to your church. Make us one in heart and mind, so that the world may believe in the love you have revealed. Unite our prayers, our service, and our hope until the day when all your children are gathered at your heavenly table. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us begin with a verse from John chapter 17, where Jesus says, "Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them even as you loved me." Okay, we begin with reformers beyond Saxony. So the reforms of Martin Luther became firmly entrenched in selected areas of the Holy Roman Empire, and they solidified their hold both spiritually and politically. And after his death, his followers modified the details of the new faith many times over. Eventually, this reformed church came to be called Lutheranism. Now, Zurich and Geneva, cities in the area later called Switzerland, were also ripe for reform, and many voices competed in the decades ahead. The two most notable activists were Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. Now, Zwingli was born in 1484 during the rise of Swiss nationalism, and like many other parts of the Holy Roman Empire, Switzerland developed an almost autonomous relationship with the land surrounding it. Zwingli attended both the universities of Vienna and Basel, where he was introduced to Renaissance humanist thought. And in 1519, 2 years after Luther's 95 Theses, Zwingli was named the priest of the Grossmünster, a church in the city of Zurich. Well, Zwingli rejected the order of the Mass, and he substituted his own form of worship. It relied heavily on his own extemporaneous sermons. He also rejected fasting, the use of imagery, that is, statues and paintings and stained glass windows, within the church building. He favored clerical marriage, and he began to work to divide Zurich's local districts into Reformed and Catholic neighborhoods. Zwingli denied the Eucharist, and he fell out with Martin Luther over this issue. They agreed on many issues, but belief in the Eucharist would always divide them. Well, Zwingli and his followers decided to blockade Catholic neighborhoods in Zurich from receiving food from nearby farms. Apparently, they expected the Catholics to simply get up and abandon Zurich. Instead, the Catholic citizens formed armed groups, and they attacked Zwingli's reformers. The reformers were not well prepared, and they suffered a major military defeat. Zwingli was killed in these battles. Now, we come to John Calvin. Calvin, a Frenchman, was born in 1509 in the north of France. His father was a lay administrator in the service to the bishop in the region of Nyon. And his father sent young Jean to the college at the University of Paris and intended him to be prepared for the priesthood. Ultimately, both father and son agreed that Jean should become a lawyer, and he continued at the colleges of Orléans and Bourges, where he was influenced by Renaissance humanist thoughts. The writings of Erasmus and others contributed to Calvin's earliest thoughts about reforming the church. and Calvin became associated with a voice for reform, but was not yet advocating abandoning the Catholic Church. Nevertheless, it became prudent for him to flee from Paris, which was strongly aligned with the Catholic Church. He found himself in Basel, in the Swiss region of the Holy Roman Empire, where he studied the writings of some of the reformers. And before long, he echoed the ideas of separation from the church and issued a paper entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He would revise and republish this document numerous times over the course of his life. When John Calvin first came to Geneva, it was a city in turmoil. Protestant reformers of varying beliefs were struggling for control against the Catholic hierarchy, which had been in place for centuries. Calvin failed to consolidate allies, and he was forced through expulsion to go to Strasbourg. Over the next few years, he would meet with other reformers, and he gained an international reputation for his teachings. After a few years, Calvin and his allies were empowered to take over Geneva and restore civil order. Politics and religion were strongly intertwined. In September 1541, Calvin was invited back to Geneva, where the Protestant Revolution was without strong leadership and had lost its way. So Calvin enacted his ecclesiastical ordinances, which provided for the religious education of the townspeople, especially children, and rolled out Calvin's conception of church governance. So his was sort of a whole society reformation. His church would run your city as well. His plan established distinct groups of church officers, pastors to preach and to explain the scriptures, elders to administer the church, and deacons to attend to charitable works. Now, Calvin's plan set up a panel of pastors and electors to make all aspects of Genevan life conform to God's law, as it was understood by Calvin. This included a wide range of disciplinary actions covering everything from the abolition of Roman Catholic superstition to the enforcement of sexual morality, the regulation of taverns, and measures against dancing, gambling, and swearing. These measures were resented by a significant element of the population, however, and the arrival of increasing numbers of French religious refugees in Geneva made it a further cause of discontent among the longtime residents. In other words, back in France, those who were of Calvin's mindset were being forced to leave. And this brings us to the strange story of Michael Servetus. Servetus was born in Spain in 1511. He was a physician and a self-proclaimed theologian. Servetus preached that the Holy Spirit was the reaction of men to the Word of God. He also taught that stars in the galaxies influenced our health. For these views, Servetus was arrested by an inquisitorial panel in the city of Lyon in France. But Servetus and some of his followers escaped before the trial was concluded, so he was burned in effigy. That is, a dummy was burned because he was not to be found. Well, when Servetus came to Geneva, he was arrested by Calvin's civil administrators and tried for heresy once again. This time he was condemned by Calvin and the others, and while Calvin advocated for beheading, Servetus was burned alive at the stake. So it's hard to tell who's the worst group going on here. Faith. Calvin, in a similar way to Luther, promoted scripture as the sole authority on faith. Nobody seemed to notice that there was more than one interpretation of scripture in play within the various reform movements. On the Eucharist, Calvin took a middle position between Luther and Zwingli. Luther believed in the presence of the Lord in the sacrament, although not in the same sense as the Catholic Church's understanding, and Zwingli rejected the Eucharist as symbolic only, while Calvin came down on believing the presence of the Lord was in the sacrament for believers, but not for non-believers. Calvin accepted only 39 books of the Old Testament and rejected the Apocrypha, which was part of the Bible in the time of Jesus. Now, Calvin supported marriage of the clergy. It seems like all the reformers were all for that. And Calvin rejected all images, statues, paintings, stained glass windows, as a hidden form of idolatry. Never mind that God commanded the Israelites to engrave images of cherubim in the temple. He rejected prayers for the dead and requesting prayers of intercessions from the saints, but asking a living friend to pray for you was acceptable and encouraged. Calvin believed there was no value in performing good works because God in his sovereignty had already predestined who would be saved and who would not. So these are the core beliefs of Calvinism. There's 5 points that came to be developed. And the first point is entitled Total Depravity. Yes, I said that correctly. Total depravity. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of their sin, all mankind is now sinful. Man is completely unable to save himself. Man is not even 1% good. He cannot do anything that is spiritually righteous. It is completely impossible for him to choose good over evil. An unregenerate man may do what we consider morally good things, but is not ever for the spiritual good, but is for selfish motives at their core. Faith itself is not possible for the unregenerate man. Faith is God's gift to the sinner. The second point, unconditional election. God has chosen for himself a particular group of people, his bride, his church. His choice was not based on looking down the portals of time because God is all-knowing. There was never a split second that God did not already know, based on his choice, who would be saved. God alone gives the faith necessary for man to be saved. Saving faith is a gift of God's grace. It is God's choice of the sinner that is the ultimate cause of salvation. Third point, limited atonement. Christ died on the cross for his people. It was Christ's death on the cross that secured everything necessary for the salvation of his bride, including the gift of faith bestowed to them by the Holy Spirit. Christ, being the perfect spotless Lamb of God, was the only one whose life could pay the penalty for our treason against the Holy God. His death on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of all mankind, but it was not effectual for the salvation of all men. The fourth point, irresistible grace. We do not know when a person will answer the call of the Holy Spirit. That is why evangelism is so important. The Holy Spirit will, at some point in the life of the elect, will place a special inward call that will inevitably bring them to salvation. Man cannot turn this call away. He does not want to. God is not dependent upon man's cooperation. God's grace is invincible. It will never fail to save whom he has set out to save. The fifth point, perseverance of the saints. The elect, those chosen by God, can never lose their salvation. They are kept safe by the power of the Almighty. So this was the basic context of Calvinism that spread throughout Switzerland and into the Netherlands and into Scotland. It remained this way throughout the lifetime of John Calvin, but after his death in the Netherlands, an opposing viewpoint emerged. And that happened when a priest by the name, or I should say at this time, a minister by the name of Jacob Arminius, who was born in the Netherlands in 1560. He became a Calvinist theologian and a professor of theology at the University of Leiden from 1603 until his death in 1609. Over the course of his theological career, he slowly evolved to reject some key Calvinist beliefs as being unbiblical. He rejected the idea that mankind is so evil as to be unable to respond to an invitation to grace. He believed that grace was conferred upon the elect and the non-elect, and that the individual could believe or not believe and be saved or not be saved by their own choice. For these teachings, Arminius was labeled a Pelagian, and he was condemned by many individuals in the Calvinist sphere of influence. He was summoned before a tribunal to answer for his statements, but he died before the meeting was convened. And those who held the conference, anyway, condemned Arminius for his teaching and declared them to be anathema. The 5 points of Calvinism were developed and distributed in response to this incident. Now, his thoughts weren't forgotten, and we skip ahead a bit of time here, and we come to a man in England named John Wesley, and he will develop a new type of religion called Methodism. So in the 18th century, he came to believe in something very close to the teachings of Jacob Arminius, and the faith he taught became known as Methodism because of the detailed method laid out by Wesley. When immigration to the New World began in earnest from England, that would have been in the 1600s, there were two faiths, Baptists, which had Calvinist beliefs, and Methodists, who had Arminian beliefs, and they dominated the society of the emerging New World colonies. Now, we also have a Reformation going on in England, and it's very much different than the others. When Martin Luther came out with his 95 Theses, the King of England at the time, Henry Tudor, Henry VIII, was offended that anyone should write such things against the Catholic Church, and he took it upon himself to write a rebuttal. The document he wrote was entitled Defense of the Seven Sacraments, and Pope Leo X was so impressed that he honored King Henry with the title Defender of the Faith. And so all was well with King Henry and the Church in England until it became apparent that he was not going to have a male heir to the throne. Henry had been wed to Catherine of Aragon for over 23 years, but no male heir had been born in that time, and Henry desperately wanted a male heir. One option was to marry off his daughter Mary, and perhaps she could conceive and a grandson could ascend to the throne. Another option would be to annul his marriage to Catherine and marry a younger and perhaps more fertile woman. Henry decided to choose this option. And so the plotting began, and soon Anne Boleyn was identified as the future Queen of England. All that was needed was an annulment. But Pope Clement VII could not be misled by Henry's story about the illegitimacy of his 26-year marriage, and the Pope denied any annulment. Well, Henry was blocked in his designs, and despite this, he invoked a new strategy with the help of Thomas Cranmer. He secretly invoked new legislation to make the king the head of the church in England. The new law was called the Acts of Supremacy. And a second law was the Acts in Restraint of Appeals, which forbid any recourse to Rome and the Pope. So basically what Henry has done is he's taken the Church of England away from the Catholic Church, and he's made himself his own pope. So opposition was quickly suppressed. In London, a group of Carthusian monks who objected were summarily executed. And most of the other bishops in England quickly forsook Rome, and they took an oath of allegiance to King Henry, and they became bishops in his new church. Well, Thomas More, who was Henry's friend and his chancellor, refused to take this oath, and he was imprisoned for over a year in the Tower of London. When he still didn't acquiesce to Henry's demands, he was beheaded. And he famously said, "I am the king's good servant, but God's first." So Thomas More was a Catholic first and the Chancellor of England second. And Bishop John Fisher was unusual and heroic in that he stood up against King Henry and would not renounce the Catholic Church, and so he was martyred for his beliefs. Now, Catholics were forced to recant their faith or face imprisonment and possible execution. And in an ironic way, Catholics in England had to go underground, sort of like Catholics in the early Roman Empire, and they would become second-class citizens in response to laws and land ownership and all these different things throughout Britain until the year 1829, when those rules were finally repealed. Now, north of England, in Scotland, we have John Knox. And while the new Anglican Church, as it was called in England, solidified its power base in England, a Calvinist named John Knox took steps to create the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And upon King Henry's death, his daughter Mary, by his first wife Catherine, became queen. Now, Mary was a Catholic, so she's a woman, she's a Catholic, and she's on the throne of England, despite King Henry's maneuverings. So John Knox speaks out against this, and he declared that God never intended for women to serve as heads of state, and he made a big deal about it. But when Mary died within 5 years, her Anglican half-sister, Elizabeth, the daughter of Anne Boleyn, became the Queen of England, and then John Knox did a very clumsy about-face and accepted a Protestant queen. Beyond the struggle between the Anglicans and the Catholics, England was also introduced to Puritans, which is a form of Anabaptist conservatives. Now, the Anabaptists were formed in Zurich in 1525. They limited baptism to consenting adults. They believed in pacifism and nonviolence, the separation of church and the government, and they tended toward communal living. The movement spread quickly, but was persecuted by both Protestant and Catholic authorities, and much of the beliefs of the Anabaptists would influence the later formation of the churches of the Amish and the Mennonites. Now, there was reform in France as well. France was also subject to religious-inspired hostilities. A group of Calvinists known as the Huguenots occupied central and southern France. The intermittent French Wars of Religion from 1562 to 1598 ended with the Treaty of Nantes, in which the Huguenots were granted selected liberties. But the spirit of coexistence ended with the reign of King Louis XIV and the Edict of Fontainebleau, and Huguenot populations in France dropped from about 900,000 to less than 2,000. End of the debates. Now, as the 1500s came to an end, the religious debate in Europe moved from treatises and debates to more violent expressions. Soon, all of Europe would be plunged into a series of so-called religious wars that were more about emerging political realms rather than spiritual matters. Europe would stoop to violence, but the Catholic Church would soon introduce Reformation strategies that would return the debate to the spiritual needs of the world and offer effective solutions. So in summary, as more varieties of Protestantism emerge, it becomes increasingly apparent that everyone reading Scripture for themselves does not lead to a universal understanding of what is true. The understanding on the Eucharist ranges from something sacred to that of being a mere symbol. Only the Catholic Church preserves the centuries-old understanding of "this is my body," spoken by Jesus Christ. Regionalism and an arising awareness of the statehood of new nations fuels a desire for a national church in every nation. And the major criticisms of the Catholic Church are about procedural and abusive practices. Many of Calvinism's claims about humanity seem to go against God's expectations of his people and their ability to respond to hope. Some later developments in the emerging faiths emerge and the depravity clauses of Calvinism, and Arminian beliefs introduces a new dimension for Calvinists who take a more moderate position. So the debates have explored the evolving beliefs of many, but a turn to violent suppression is on the horizon as regionalism and the control of land outpaces religious arguments. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.